Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this study in the book of Philippians. And Father, I just pray that you would speak to us mightily through your word and help us to understand the example that Jesus set for us, Father, for spiritual unity. Go before us, anoint our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, and I titled the message, Christ, the Example for Spiritual Unity. The Apostle Paul tells us to have the same mind when we come together as co-laborers for the Lord. That means we work together in harmony without grumbling, without arguing, without fighting, without backbiting, all the things that go with that. We work together. Oswald Chambers said, Christianity is not devotion to work or to a cause or even to a doctrine. It's devotion to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at Jesus' first coming. He was born, he lived, and he died in human form to provide redemption for fallen man. We pick up our study, our teaching here in verse 5. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Paul begins with the ultimate example of humility, our greatest motive for serving the Lord and each other. And what is that? Jesus humbled himself. He denied himself. He gave of himself. He sacrificed himself. And he loved others unconditionally. Paul was speaking of believers having this attitude in the church by being of the same mind, having the same love, being united, and being focused on one purpose. John said in 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he, Christ, walked. You know, Jesus gave an illustration of servanthood. He washed the disciples' feet during the Last Supper. Well, that job was actually given to the lowest servant to wash the people's feet. In John 12, verses 12 to 15, it was a few days earlier at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, Jesus had just been called the King of Israel. And yet, in humility, John 13, verses 4 to 5 says, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Verse 12 goes on, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most surely I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Notice the blessing behind doing these things. So we can clearly see the attitude Jesus had. Made me think of what Paul wrote in Romans 15, verses 1 to 3. He said, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, speaking of God the Father, fell on me, speaking of the Son. Our sin was before the Father continually. Well, Jesus took our place and our sin so that we could now, as born again believers, be declared righteous. We're not made righteous. We still have a sin nature, but now we're declared righteous. Humility is not the way of the world, where everyone wants to take the best of everything for themselves. Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees, I mean, these were the interpreters of the law and the teachers of the law. He said in Matthew 23, verses 4 to 7, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do is to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And yet, in the eyes of those around Jesus, I mean, including his own family and his own friends, Jesus lived a very simple life. It wasn't an extravagant life. It was very simple. Notice what he commanded his followers as he continued in verses 8 to 12. He said, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, when you consider this, is it that hard for us to humble ourselves, even though we might be right, even though we're right? Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verses 20 to 23. He said, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Well, if we've done wrong, then of course we take it patiently because we deserve it, whatever we got coming. Peter said, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. I mean, if that's us, we'll get back in their face, right? That's the sin nature that we have. Pride. Before, during, and after his incarnation, Jesus was, by his very nature, fully and eternally God. He eternally existed and will forever continue to exist in the form of God. The Greek word translated form refers to the outward manifestation of an inner reality. In other words, what we know we're doing. Paul is saying before the incarnation, Jesus pre-existed in the form of God and was equal with God the Father in every way. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Speaking of Christ, John said in John 1, verses 1 to 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14 goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, said God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, Through him also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand, the majesty on high. You know what's amazing about that? We've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years, the age of the church. The latter days, the latter of the last days began when Israel declared their sovereignty again in 1948, May 14, 1948, before the United Nations in New York. That kicked us into the latter days. Ezekiel mentions the latter days in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where there's going to be a war, where Russia and Iran and the Arabs are going to go down into Israel. It's pretty amazing, the time we're living in. In order for Jesus to change in any way, even temporarily, it required him to forsake perfection and take on some form of imperfection. Consider that. Without forsaking or in any way taking away from his deity or his holiness. The very heart of the gospel of redemption is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. If God's Son humbled himself in such a sacrificial way, how much more should we humble ourselves and live sacrificially? You know what's so incredible to me? Even though Jesus continued to fully exist as God, during his incarnation, his being born of a virgin and coming as a man, Jesus refused to hold on to his divine rights. The Greek word translated for equal refers to exact equivalence. It means in becoming a human, a man. Jesus didn't in any way forfeit or lose his absolute equality with God. He was very clear. He was very open in acknowledging that he was indeed God's Son, that he was one with the Father. He had authority over all flesh. He had power to give eternal life. And of his glory, he had with the Father before the world was even created. And yet, he never once used his power or his authority for his own personal reasons. Matthew 26, verse 52 to 54. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" Even though Christ was full deity, fully God, he emptied himself completely of every advantage and every privilege that he could have used on his own behalf. Amazing. He who created and owned everything forsook everything. Now it's important to understand, even though Jesus emptied himself of certain aspects of his rights of deity, he didn't of his deity itself. He is fully and eternally God. Nothing will ever, ever change that. You read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you see, Jesus didn't forsake his divine power to perform miracles or to forgive sins or to know what was going on or what was going to happen. In his providence, he knew because he's sovereign. In fact, if you put it this way, if Jesus had stopped being God, which, by the way, is totally impossible in the first place, he couldn't have died for the sins of the world. He would have died on the cross, stayed in the grave, and had no power to conquer sin or death. But he forsook heaven and submitted to accusations and persecutions by sinful men in suffering an agonizing and horrific death on the cross. Now again, it doesn't mean he forfeited his divine glory. It means his divine glory was veiled from men. It was hidden in his humanity. It reminded me of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6. He said, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." People in Christ's day got sneak previews of his deity in his miracles, in his words, in him humbling himself as God, and ultimately in his sacrifice for sin on the cross. Peter, James, and John saw it on the Mount Transfiguration, there on Mount Hermon, right by the border of Lebanon, Syria. But it wasn't witnessed again until Christ's resurrection and ascension. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and this really hits home. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," yeah, he was God, he owned everything, he is God, he does own everything, "yet for yours and my sakes, he became poor." Why? "That you and I, through his poverty, might become rich." That's why the scripture says in Ephesians that we are now seated as born-again believers in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We're going to share in his inheritance. It's just amazing. Probably the greatest thing that Jesus had to deal with was that of being alienated from his Father, because he was bearing the sin of mankind. We read in Luke 22, verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." You see, even though he had the form of God, Jesus willingly took upon himself the form, the very essence and nature of a bondservant. Do you know what that bondservant means? It means he became a slave in the fullest sense. That's amazing. The Greek word translated bondservant means he owned nothing, not even the clothes he was wearing. Not only did Jesus have to borrow a donkey when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he also had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. We know the tomb was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. The Greek word translated likeness refers to that which is made to be like something else, not just in appearance, but in reality. You see, Jesus became like all other humans, having the attributes of humanity. He was so like mankind that even his own family members and his disciples wouldn't have known of his deity if the angels, God the Father, and Jesus himself had not revealed it to him. Think about it. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He suffered pain. He felt sadness. He became tired. He became weak. He slept. All the attributes of humanity. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." As Isaiah the prophet had predicted 700 years before he was born in Isaiah 53, verse 3, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. One of the saddest scriptures is John 1:10. It says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The whole emphasis is on Jesus' personal attitude. His obedience and what it did on redemption is what we read about in Romans 5, verses 12 and 19. It speaks of his submission to the Father, taking him all the way to death, because that was the Father's will. Matthew 26, 39, Hebrews 5, verse 7 to 9. Because Christ was focused on God's plan and not man's, or not his own, he willingly and gladly became obedient to the point of death. What an awesome example of submission. It was the Father's will, but it was the Son's will to obey the Father. What did Jesus say in John 10, verse 18? He said, "No one takes it from me," speaking of his life, "but I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." You see, the Jews considered crucifixion to be a form of hanging, and those who were hung would be cursed by God. We see that in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23, the law. But in God's perfect plan, the crucifixion of his Son not only was acceptable, it was mandatory. It was mandatory. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He had to be a curse for us to go to heaven. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." I want to finish with something R. Kent Hughes wrote in his book, James, Faith That Works. He shared this story. It is said that Napoleon, while looking at some papers, let slip the bridle of his horse, which reared so that the emperor was in danger. A corporal leaped forward and caught the bridle, bringing the horse under control. Napoleon saluted the corporal and said, "Thank you, Captain." "Of what company, sire?" asked the corporal. "Of my guards," replied Napoleon. The young corporal picked up his musket, hurled it aside, and walked across the field toward the emperor's staff, tearing off his corporal stripes as he went. When he took his place among the officers, they asked him what he was doing. He replied, "He was a captain of the guards." "By whose order?" asked one of them. "The emperor's order," he replied. Think of that. A man of less faith might have picked up his musket, stepped back into the ranks, and boasted for the rest of his life that Napoleon had called him a captain. This describes the difference between mental assent and true faith, which takes God at his word and then acts upon it. Christ, the example for spiritual unity. Pretty heavy teaching. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things you continue to reveal to us. And Father, I just pray for those who are listening to the teaching, God, that you would speak to them and just have them recognize how much Jesus did for us and how he loved us and how the Father's desire is to continually, day by day, conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves to be the men and women that we were called to be as born-again believers, Lord. God, we love you, we thank you, and we just commit the rest of this day and this week into your hands. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.